Raise one hand, let's say together, Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the revelation of your Son without blemish or confusion. In our hearts, we have clarity in our thoughts and receiving your word. In this atmosphere, there's no confusion, there's no error or distraction. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll be looking at this in the next couple of weeks into the month of May. Seated on High. And that's the title. But the focus will be on the authority of the believer. The authority of the believer. And I trust that you pay very good attention. Amen? Praise the Lord. The authority of the believer. Seated on high. And that's the motif that we want to explore. Okay. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the book of Matthew opens up with the word book of generations. And that's the word where you have genealogy is the Greek word genosos. And it's the same word for the book of Genesis. Now put your hands in there and go to Mark 1:1. Mark's Gospel 1:1. Look at something similar. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, he uses the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, another word for the word Genesis. Okay? Arche, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. The Son of God. Okay? Notice in Matthew 1:1, it says, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. For as much as I've taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they are delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Again, he uses the word beginning, arche. Again, here, we're going to see the meaning of that later on. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Again, the word arche. So have you seen the consistency? Alright, so the four Gospels have something similar in what they present. They present what you can call Genesis. A Genesis theology, or a Genesis understanding of God. Another word, genosos, which means beginning, or new. Or that's Matthew 1:1, or Mark's Gospel 1:1, R-K-A-R-C-H-E. Of course, we saw that Luke 1:2, and of course, John 1:1. So, but we're going to see something in a moment in Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 25. Now, this is the event of Jesus when he rose from the dead. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, notice the word again, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The word beginning again is explored there, the word RK. Again, let me mention this very quickly. Now, the Bible of Jesus, that is the Bible he used, he also used the Bible. He wasn't speaking from his head, alright? And which is what we now refer to as the Old Testament. You know, and it's the Genesis to Malachi part of your Bible was what he used. Now, because his audience were not just Hebrew speaking, he oftentimes used the Greek Bible or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament means that Jesus used translations. Alright? And I can tell you safely, we're going to do some studies next week. We're going to look at that, where we see that he used about three translations, right, in teaching. So, which means that A Bible teacher must find every means possible to communicate. It's important. Communication is very important to God. You must know what He's saying. Alright, so you have the word beginning here. So if you pick up, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, as you open your Bible, which is Genesis 1:1, you will see, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Now, the word here, in the beginning, in the Hebrew, is the word Bereshith. I know we've done this study before. B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Bereshith. Now, that word is used for different things. It's used for a start, a new beginning, a start, a new beginning. So, a start, a fresh start. So both ways, a start, a fresh start. Now, without doubt, this is a fresh start, because by verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void, which means that it is a new beginning. So which means that this creation had something going on before it happened. Okay? Because if it's to begin, you begin with nothing. But here, it is not beginning with nothing. Genesis 1:1. We're going to see that in a moment, the implication of that. It says the earth was without. So there was the earth when there is a beginning. So that means a new beginning in the earth. A new beginning in the earth. The earth was without form and void. The word tohu bohu, T-O-H-U, and the word B-O-H-U. Now, why is it important for us to use the grammar, the language? Go to Luke's Gospel 23, just for emphasis. Luke's Gospel 23. Now, right on the cross of Jesus, on the cross, where He is crucified on the tree, you discover that even those who crucified Him translated their actions. They translated it. Which means that in that day, translation was a regular thing. Because when you have to deal with people who don't speak a language, you have to interpret the words in their own language and all that. So Luke's Gospel 23 verse 38. I'll start from 36. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar. Verse 37, and saying, if thou be the King of Jews, save yourself. Save thyself. 38. And a superscription also was written over Him in letters of what? Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Which means if they wrote it in Greek, those who spoke just Hebrew wouldn't understand it. Those who spoke Latin. So they had to put it in languages that could be interpreted or could be understood. Now, what that means is, there is an importance of understanding the language that is used. The language that is used. I did mention this. Now, language is not just words. It's also use of words. Use of words. Now, I remember I said this to you at camp meeting. I taught it in services too. And somebody raised this. And they said, you know, and this is an elderly minister. He said, that's such an important observation you made. And what was it? When Moses said to the third and fourth generation, in Exodus chapter 20, for example, when it says, we see the iniquities of the father and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who, and showing mercy on the thousands. Of those who hate me and showing mercy on the thousands. And I explained to you that third and fourth generation is an idiom. It just means when they die. It doesn't mean start counting great grandpa, grandpa, pa and you. Pa should be your dad, right? No, it simply is an idiom for when they die. Now look at how important that is to our understanding. When they die, that's just what it means. So, language therefore is not just the words and let's say dictionary of words. No, It's even the usage, how words are used. So, in other words, Jesus, we said earlier, Jesus used the Greek Bible of the Old Testament books, which is called the Septuagint. Now, many of you have that in your Bibles, the King James Bible or whatever translation you use, and you have the word LXS. You've seen it before? Huh? In your center reference, LXS, that means 70, okay? What it means is the Septuagint. Septuagint is a Greek rendering of the Old Testament. So one of the ways to know, one of the ways, not the only way, to know which portion is a reader or a speaker reading from is the words. Now by using the word genosos, okay, which has a Genesis interpretation, and using the word arche, they are the Greek renderings of the word I just mentioned now, bereshith. So which means, see carefully, that the writers of the four gospels, Jesus didn't write the four gospels. His disciples are, or their disciples, in the case of Mark and Luke, John is his disciple, Matthew is his disciple, direct disciple, I mean by disciples, I mean the apostles in the four gospels. But Mark was a follower of Peter. So it's believed in many scholarly realms, templates, that Peter's gospel was Mark. And therefore, you discover that Matthew expanded on Mark, and Luke expanded on Matthew and Mark. Matthew expanded on Mark. Luke expanded on Matthew and Mark. John, that's why John is usually not called synoptic, because John doesn't refer to the three. John stands in his own. And I told you why. We did a series on John recently, until last year. So we explained why John was like that. So John writes peculiar miracles. He focuses more on certain things that the others didn't focus on. So you have John. But the point is, it shows you therefore that the four accounts were not just writing a journalist's work, even though that's part of what they're doing. It's eyewitness, but eyewitness with the intent to explain Jesus according to the Old Testament. Eyewitness to explain Jesus according to the Old Testament books. That is, they saw his life and the Old Testament books, and they found the connection. That's the reason for the four gospels. So, in the four gospels, as you read it, you are not merely reading a story. Even though it is a story, you are reading God's word in a story. You are reading God's word in a story, which means I can decide to read it and just enjoy the story and the movies in a movie format, like they did it, of course, in some of the Jesus movies. But I can decide to read his story like I'm reading the Old Testament. In other words, like the script is within the Old Testament. The actions are in the four Gospels. We're going to explore this later on. So I said, what are the four Gospels for? What does it mean to me today? So, therefore, by looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've seen that by using the word arche, they intend that if you are a reader and you have the Old Testament books, and the Bible starts with arche in the Greek, which can be interpreted as bereshith, and also genosos in the Greek as well. They're about the same thing. And you read Genesis 1, you see, in the beginning, you read Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the beginning. Mark 1:1. This is the beginning of the gospel. Luke 1:2. Eyewitnesses from the beginning. Even though that's a bit different. But by the time you look at Luke 24:27, begin at Moses and other prophets, so, oh, an alarm goes off. Then you see, John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. If you are an observant person who pays attention to details, that's another phrase now. Alright, God help me. Now, if you pay good attention to the details in scripture, you'd have, an alarm will go up, pum, oh. And you go, someone is rewriting something here. Someone is retelling a story here because the same beginning is what I'm seeing. John is even more deliberate. John says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And so John is very, very deliberate. Okay? But the other ones are also deliberate, but differently. So which means, as I open the four Gospels, and the four Gospels are very important, like I told you, the four Gospels, E.W. Kenyon put it like this, that's how he said it. He said, imagine if you're done with Malachi, let's see how your Bible look like. Let's have Malachi first. It's Malachi 4. And Malachi 4. And then you hear verse 6. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Then, from Malachi, you just see Romans 1:1. Okay, let's say Acts of the Apostles. Acts 1:1. There you see, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, of course, if you have a Greek Bible, this would be Joshua in the Hebrew. Joshua began to do and teach, and you say, after Malachi, Joshua, how now? Joshua don't die now. And you see, you are confused. You say, well, how did it happen? Who is Jesus? Who is he? And don't forget, Jesus is a common name. What's a common name? Some of you bear Jesus, you don't know. You bear Joshua. That's Jesus. Joshua. Who's Joshua in the sense? Anyone bearing Joshua? Hey, Joshua. Lord Jesus Christ. So, imagine if you started here in Acts of the Apostles. You say, what's going on? Or, Romans 1:1. You say, Paul. Who is that again? You can find the connection. So you see, while Acts of the Apostles is very important in studying, so you know who Paul is. And while the four Gospels are important, so you will know who Jesus is in the epistles. So without a proper understanding of what happened in the four Gospels, the epistles will be very difficult for you to comprehend. Because Jesus and the word Jesus Christ is used predominantly within the four, the epistles. So who is Jesus Christ? Now, you can say, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and all that. How? How? Because Paul said so. So, the four Gospels, therefore, give you the proper connection, listen now, between the events of the book of Acts and, of course, the epistles. So, to understand, and I won't mention this, I said this before over and over again, the four Gospels are not just the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, things like, that's the only usefulness it's for. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ took place within 4 days. Yet the writers of this book, so let me even mention it. Look at how many chapters were dedicated to that. In Matthew's account, from Matthew 26, is assuming you want to start with the event before it. 26, 27, 28. 3 chapters. But we had Matthew 1 to 27, chapter 1 to 27, which had nothing to do about his death. You have Mark's gospel has precisely Mark 14, again towards the latter part, 15 and 16. 3 chapters. Luke has the same thing. Luke 23, 24. Just two. Two. Are dedicated to his death and resurrection. And John has John 18, 19, 20, and 21, 4 chapters, to his death and resurrection. Now, were the earlier chapters meant to create a proper background for his death? Yes, but not just that. So we must therefore know why we must read the four Gospels. Don't forget what we're teaching today is seated on high. What does it mean to be seated on high? Okay, so the four Gospels, therefore, are a rereading of the Old Testament. The writers of the four Gospels intend that you should go back and read the Old Testament. Hence the way they configured their own theology or they configured their own rendering of the account of Jesus was to match the 39 books of the Old Testament. Which means they are writing an interpretation of 39 books. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? That is your focus of the four gospels. You know, the thing is, we've probably grown up with seeing the four gospels more in drama than in teaching. I remember the first time I acted a drama, we acted in my nursery school then. Nursery school, I think, we acted this, the Christmas story. And I was one of the wise men at Corona School here. And I ate part of the gift I bought for Jesus. So I've been receiving my rights and inheritance for a long time. I'm saying, oh, this looks like, they said, no, don't eat it. I said, why? So we've acted those things without knowing the significance. You know, what are they for? And we've watched movies, and someone was telling me one day, he said, what, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. I've seen the movie too. And he said, oh, I was really crying. I said, why? He said, why would they do that to him? He died for your sins, according to scriptures, right? And you are crying because he died for you. And your cry is you are feeling his pain. You have very, very sense knowledge. Good. I said, the patriarchs of the Old Testament, when they saw it, when they knew what God was going to do for them, they were rejoicing. Those who initially were crying at the cross, when he rose from there and explained to them, they were full of joy. Look how many years after, you are crying. How daft can you be spiritually? You are going, I don't know why Jesus loved me. You still don't know? You've been born again for how long? You say, I don't know why he came. You still don't know. I don't know why he sacrificed himself, but I'm so glad. So glad he did. Laughing over nothing. You are joyful over nothing because you don't know. No, you have to know. The word I don't know is not humility when it comes to God's word. Right? Because you have to know. So, you know, it's obvious that the writers, they determined to write the Old Testament in the story of Jesus. That's what they have done. And it's so important, like I said, with the connection with the epistles that we read. Therefore, notice something similar. Pay good attention here. Something similar. Genesis 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, in the Old Testament, the word earth is not used primarily for the material world. The word earth there is the word eretz in Hebrew. E-R-E-T-S. Eretz. Now, pay attention here. Genesis chapter 6 before that, Genesis chapter 4 first and 14. This is Cain. You know, Cain killed his brother Abel, and God is telling him the punishment, the consequence of what he has done. He says, behold, thou hast driven out this day from the face of the earth. Now, he didn't die. Genesis 4:14. From the face of the earth. How? He didn't die. Now, look at verse 16. Let's take it together so it makes sense. Let's go. And Cain went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So which means Eden, which is God's sacred area, was called the earth. Alright? Alright. Now Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Alright? And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Verse 7. And I will, this Lord said, and I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air. It repented me that I have made them. Now, pay attention to verse 12. Let's take verse 11. Together. Let's go. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon it. So you see, the word earth, right, is a universal set for different things. You know universal set? You have subset. You remember that? Good. It's a universal set for activities. So if you come to the New Testament, as we call them today, you'll find that the Greek word that interprets that is the word aion. Or cosmos, two words. Aion, A-I-N-O-N, or A-I-N-I-O-N, aion, which refers to times, activities, events. Or you also have the word cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, cosmopolitan, you have cosmopolitan, you have cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. So those two words explain the word earth. Now, why is it so? There are instances where the Greek is more elaborate, right, than the Hebrew. The Greek is more elaborate. Just like we saw now, the Greek uses the word genosos, arche, and even the word first fruit. We're going to see all that as we proceed. So, that word earth will be seen as the word, that's eretz, E-R-E-T-S, will be seen later on in the New Testament Greek, as the word cosmos or aion, where you have the world, all the world, two words like that, the world. So, Matthew's gospel, we read Matthew 1 the other time, so Matthew 28, verse 18. Watch this, so that you see this cryptic message. Verse 1. So verse 18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, are you there? All authority where? Come on, church. Where? In heaven and earth. We read that at the beginning, right? Heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Alright? Is that the word earth? Old Testament? Eretz. Okay? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things which I have commanded you, Lord, with you always to the end of the world. End of the world. Aion. Age. See? We're rereading Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Again, we're reading Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Mark's Gospel 16 and 15. Go into all the world. Is that Eretz? Huh? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Earth? Is that the earth? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Now quickly go to verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Okay? Luke's account. Luke's gospel 24. So the writers of the four gospels intend that we should pick our understanding of what they are writing, even though it's about Jesus, who is God, no doubt. We're going to reread the Old Testament to understand what they are projecting in the Synoptic, or the four Gospels together with John. Luke also 24 and 47, start from 46. And he said unto them, thus is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that remission of sins, and repentance of remission of sins, sorry, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Among all nations. Is that the word Eretz again? Come on, talk to me. the earth. John's gospel this is going to be different. John's gospel 20 and verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, it says they are retained. Like I said, this is not exactly direct, but pay attention to the word whosoever. Okay? Now in John 3:16, he has said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. Is that Eretz? The world. That he gave his only begotten son. So the writers of the four gospels intend that we should read the four gospels with the Old Testament books. So therefore, put this somewhere, we're going to explore it. The four gospels is God's story as a man. Jesus is God. Okay. The four gospels, therefore, is his story as a man. You can put it like this. The Old Testament on two feet. The God of the Old Testament on two feet. Therefore, more often than not, they analyzed or they did an analogy of Jesus and the Old Testament very frequently. Let's pick one of such examples. An analogy. Now we have said this, that we therefore have a duty to interpret not just the Old Testament, to equally interpret the four Gospels. What is it saying? What is it saying to us? So we therefore said, in interpreting, we must look at the methods. The first thing we've said, one of the things we said, sorry, not the first. We said that if a smaller book, or sorry, a latter book, that's the wrong word, a latter book is interpreting another book. If a book had been written earlier, say in 2005, and the book contains history, events, and you now want to interpret to an audience of 2022, using to explain the book written in 2004, you are not going to quote everything in the book written in 2004. You are going to make references to it and explain it and all of that. But we already know your intention is to explain the 2004 book. So you're not going to quote it verbatim. What you would rather do is to use what you can call devices, literary devices that doesn't have to quote the whole book. Rather, we'll make references to it. So we said, the New Testament books will now be like the 2022 book. The Old Testament will be like the 2004 book. It will use what we call the codified language. We said, what is a codified language? A codified language is when a book interprets an earlier book and doesn't quote it verbatim. It gives you a short version of it. Alright? So it will use sentences, phrases, paragraphs that summarize. I'm careful about that word, but I'll use it anyway. Summarize or give you in brevity, in a brief form, a bigger story. Now, it is in no way asking you not to read the earlier book. In fact, everything he says, it says here, will point you to the earlier book. You must always keep going back to the earlier book. So we just develop what we also call the identification unifier, which means that two events that happen in two different times. For example, the two different times with different audiences, but with the same theology, we're able to find out which theology fits into this situation. It's not the same audience, it's not the same time. I'll give you a simple instance. When the issue of the, I'll use two. When the issue of the COVID-19, you know, took over the world and we had the lockdown and, you know, quarantine and all that. And, you know, people were scampering for what to do. A lot of people. And I said, you don't have to, just look at God's word. But someone said, but there's no COVID-19 in the Bible. Oh yes, I know. There's no COVID-19 in the Bible. There's no, we went on and said, and I said, but there's quarantine in the Bible. I know you think I'm saying quarantine. It's the same thing. It's quarantine in the Bible. And then we found time to show you. That means there were contagious diseases. And the leaders of the church gave rules like we were given at some point. And, oh. So, that is identification unifies. It's not necessarily the same thing, but there's something that identifies this with the other. Again, sometimes people are talking about churches and the world, how the church should speak the truth to power. And I know you must have heard that before, that a pastor should address national issues on his pulpit. And some people are under pressure. Every time maybe the government says something that is not pleasing to the church, and they come and say, we are going to speak the truth to power. It cannot happen. And then, and remember when they were having the kind of protest about the police and the brutality, and some people felt the church should speak up. And I'm thinking, no, that's wrong. And he said, no, in the Bible, prophets spoke to kings. Excellent. So let's go to the theology of kings. Who were kings? Who were the kings? And we saw it in Deuteronomy 17. Israel wasn't meant to have a king. The king was Yahweh. Moses now said, okay, in God's permissiveness, in case you guys choose to disobey God and you want to have kings, he will give you kings, but those kings must do so and so and so. They mustn't multiply wives, they mustn't multiply horses, they mustn't have gold and silver, they must be teachers of the law. So in other words, the king is supposed to be a minister, unlike the nations. So, and we thought that the king of the Old Testament is similar to the pastor today. That's why he's anointed. Who's following what I'm saying here now? I'm not saying every king in the Bible, but the king in Israel. The king of other nations were political office holders and sovereigns in their countries, as it were in today's language. But that's not the king of the scripture. So, you see, it's about knowing. So, how do we now identify today's issues with scripture? Because the Bible must not be abstract. Such that he has no application to this world, and that becomes useless for us. Because our worship of God is also in our lifestyle and things how we interact. So therefore, if you are going to interpret today's world, what addresses this today? The first thing is, I must identify that there is a codified language in scripture where the books of today have a shortened version, or are a shortened version, of earlier written books. And we found out that it's not just New Testament books with Old Testament books. Within the Old Testament books themselves, they use the codified language to explain earlier written materials. Okay? So, having said that, the unifier, identification unifiers, is now saying, okay, this is this. Okay, what's the theology there? I'll give you an instance. Paul talks about the covering of head. And he's telling the woman, incidentally, people use that, you know, as a blanket in structure, 1 Corinthians 11, the covering of hair. And the woman is meant to do it because of her submission to her husband. That's the basic thing. So it's not meant for children's church, amen, except you pre-married them before they were born. It's not meant for the singles. It's not meant for divorced people or widows. That's the first thing. And so, what's the implication? In their culture, there's certain things. And we found out that a couple of things also, in fact, we included that in one of our written materials, was in their culture, the heir was seen as part of a person's, private parts. You know, like a sexual organ. It was seen that way, because today's science is not like the science of then. So it was almost like, put on your clothes properly, look decent, kind of stuff. And show decency and show that, you know, you got authority over your life. But that's not today's world. So the question we now ask is, The real theology there is show respect, one, to your husband, if you're married, and also show decency in the world. So we now find out today, what are the things today that can express that, not literally, but fundamentally? Who's following what I'm saying here? So, which is the issue here. So, you therefore must, before you apply scripture, you must first of all know what it means. You can't use a unifier, identical unifier, if you don't even know what he's talking about. So, you get the grammar right, you get the culture right, you get the interpretation right, then from that point, you can say, this is what addresses this today. Remember, the disciples of Jesus didn't know the import of who they were. So they asked the question, Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they asked. This was after Bible study, after camp meeting, believers convention. They asked that kind of question. He said, Abba, it's not for you, Acts 1:7, but to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, if you are reading the Old Testament, your mind goes to Numbers 11, where God put the Spirit upon Moses upon the 70. You shall witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Uttermost part of us, Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. And you go, okay, Moses gave it to 70, called 70 elders, because then the known world was 70 nations. So these folks were his witnesses, were to be his witnesses. Oh, you go, okay, so Jesus is reading Numbers. Why is it so? Because Exodus 19, he has said to them that they were going to be kings and priests in the earth. Oh, verse 5 and 6. Oh, okay, because he said to Abraham, Genesis 17:5, from your loins will come kings in the nations. There you go. Oh, so the kings of the Bible is not earthly king. It's more of a spiritual responsibility. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? So you can see that you have to keep reading back to understand what he's saying. To interpret the words appropriately and then to be able to apply it appropriately. You cannot apply what you don't understand. So therefore, the four gospel writers are not mere journalists. They are, call them analysts. You know, there's a difference between the journalists. Have you seen someone read news? A newscaster mustn't give his opinion. He just says, some are a little bit, very unprofessional, and they say Stamford Bridge fell on Wednesday. Ridiculously so. The devils were cast out yesterday, even though the best player in the world was there. That's not news. That is passing your personal opinion, though it is nice, but you shouldn't do that too often. So that's newscaster. But analysts will come and say, these events, what does it mean? Professionals. And they'll say, what this means is that Chelsea is just a big mouth club. That's analysis. Manchester United might not survive again. You know, that's analysis. They say, why? They begin to analyze. You know, there's nothing as good as dealing with your enemies two times in 1 week. I'm a man of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. I'm not done on this yet. I wish to be lying. So, now, the analyst is telling you the events logically, explaining the reasons for it. He must use facts. He can't, they have to be existing facts, but interpreted. So the four gospel writers use existing facts, but just like analysts. I used to watch the Patitos gang then. And all those guys would sit down, and I mean, it was very informative, and they analyzed, and I used to read newspapers a lot. I've stopped of late, but I used to for many years. And even in my secondary school, I used to go get newspapers, I used to buy three. I mean, from my first year to my final year. In the university, the same thing. I used to buy news every day. In fact, if I travel out of the country, then I will get the newspapers of the period I'm out and read it. So I used to do a lot. Now, my favorite part was not the news, because I know that most of the headline is to sell the paper. Hey, so and so. Then you know, you say unconfirmed resources, anonymous sources. You know, but the rich content of most of the newspapers are in the columns. Those who analyze things, those who give historical background, those who, you know, but if you put that in the front page, you will not sell. So they put the juicy things. Lion gave birth to human being. In a Jebujesha, something like that, you know. You know, really. But the ones I read, that the ones that analyze, they give you critical thinking. So, but they cannot analyze without those front page news. They need those facts. Events have happened. People sit down and tell you the where historical, the analytical things to look at and all that. So the four gospels are like taking the facts, right? You know, when they were probably with Jesus and Jesus raised it, they say, hey! When he cast out demons, they would say, ah! And then, well, that's why when they came to arrest him, you know, one brought a sword. Because they're just saying, they're reading headlines. Hey! 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 But when they understood the significance of the facts, they were not just journalists, they are now analysts. Analyzing why it happened. Who's following what I'm saying right now? Is it making sense to you? Come on, is it making sense to you? That's the role that they play. So you and I must stop reading the headlines of the four gospels. The headlines. And say, hey! Say, Jesus is the Son of God. Say, how? Because God gave birth to him. No. That's not what it means. You know, stop reading the headlines. And see, E.W. Kenyon said it like this, I love it. He said, there is what, said, on the cross, there is what men saw. He said, but on the cross, there's what God saw, and there's what the devil saw. Now, added to that, he said, the prophets before Jesus had also seen it. Now, if you stick with what men saw, that's within the headlines. But to know what God saw, find out the theology, the analogy, the explanation of it. For example, when the four gospel writers, you see it almost in three places, said Jesus went up to heaven, Mark 16 and 19, and sat on the right hand of God. That will mean he went up. And so he now sat down on a chair. No. What they are writing is an analogy, an analysis, an interpretation. That's what they are writing. Because they didn't say they saw a vision. Now, unlike Acts 7, where Stephen said, the heavens were opened, I saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. That is a vision. They didn't see a vision. So what they are writing in Mark 16:19 is an analogy of what he had just done. Please follow what I'm saying here. Is it making sense? Sat down at the right in heaven, went to heaven, and sat. Now, if your understanding of heaven is where men go to when they die, you would think what happened is that Jesus left them, then he went to sit somewhere outside the earth. That's not what they were saying. Because in the Great Commission, it says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, go into all the world. So which means heaven and earth will be found in all the world. So if you stick to the headlines, the front page of the newspapers, you are likely just going to be carrying news that you don't understand. It's good news anyway. But you need to see the analysis. How is it explained? Just like we did when Jesus, in John 20 and 22, John tells us, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them. Now remember, as a younger preacher, because I do this, I minister that way, when I minister, I blow on people for demonstration of the Holy Ghost. I do it to the sick. So they ask me, so I say, this thing that you blow on people. Now, nobody's doubting that people get healed when you do it, but where is the scripture? I just say, John 20, 22. And I guess I say, wow. And he walked away. And both of us were ignoramuses. But because he didn't bother to know what it meant, he just said, it blew. Oh. I'm like, that's ridiculous. Jesus goes to his disciples and he goes, I love you, Q. So all the 12. Interestingly, they were 70. Say, no, he didn't blow everything. Then he just kata. All the 70. You know. And now if he did that, it will mean that for us too, to receive the Holy Ghost. That means that if we are also gonna have people receive the Holy Ghost, we have to use our nostrils. In evangelism. So I'm saying, he said, I came to bring Jesus to you. He said, yes, keep talking. I'm not good to talk. You know, the guy will call police for you. You go, receiving the Holy Ghost, you know. So again, so John is using Old Testament language to explain what Jesus did. And we've seen it. The breathing is actually teaching. Analysis. Headline, Jesus breathed on them. Analysis. Genesis 2:7. The Lord breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Ezekiel 36. We've seen that story before. Verse 26 and 27. Verse 37. Ezekiel 37. From verse 5 through to verse 9. I was like, oh, that's what he's doing. Why is he doing that? Because he is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18. We've done this study over and over again. So in other words, you need to see the four gospels as an analysis. They are a analysis, let me use that word, of the Old Testament using the life of Jesus as its facts. The life of Jesus are the facts that the synoptic writers, including John, the four gospels, are analyzing. Which means Jesus, we're going to see that as we go higher, he stands in the place of men in the Old Testament. He stands in their stead. Look at Matthew's gospel. Now, a question I've asked before, and I'm going to ask you again. Were the Old Testament writers always writing about Jesus? No. But, so let me put this in another way. Did they intend to write about Jesus? That's the right question. No. Most of the time, no. That's not what they were doing. They were just preaching God's word to their audience. But because God's word has an eternal relevance, events that will happen years down the line can be applied to the things that they said. Not that that is what they are saying. Just like I did it right now, I said, Paul is talking to married women about their appearances in submission to their husband. He isn't talking to you. He's talking to Corinth. Corinth understood what he's saying. But we take those things now and we teach them today because the theology is clear to us. So, Many times in proper interpretation, you are not going to literally apply what is said, but you are going to theologically act on what is being said. Let's look at one simple instance. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. I know we've done this study before, but we're going to do it again. So we said, the codified language summarizes events that have happened before in short sentences and paragraphs. It unifies two worlds. The writers of the New Testament or later writers will unify two worlds with the same theology, even if the audience and the events are different. Now we said, a later writer uses the tool of what we call the motif. M-O-T-I-F. The tool of the motif. A motif is, what's this? A theme of a book. A theme that dominates the book. So a motif is, I see similar things happening. Motif of a book. Look at Matthew 1. Now, this is the birth of Jesus, which is what we call the incarnation. God became a man. Matthew 1 and verse 20. What he thought on this is when the angel came to Joseph and told him to calm down, you know, about his wife to be Mary. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Joshua. Now by saying Joshua, your mind goes to the first five books, right? Joshua. Which means there is something similar to what Joshua did and what Jesus did. Because his names are the same. His name was deliberately given. Matthew 1. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, notice verse 22 and 23 was not said by the angel. This is Matthew. Matthew is doing an analogy. And then he says, all this is done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now, he's not saying that this prophet got up and is talking about Jesus. No. Matthew is making an analogy. And he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation, which is interpreted God with us. Did you notice that Jesus never bore that name Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel is referring to somebody else, not Jesus. Emmanuel is somebody else's name in scripture, and it's not Jesus. But what's the point? Look at Isaiah 7. I've not asked you to stop calling Jesus Emmanuel. But let's see the importance of this. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. So what we assume is that Isaiah just got up and said, you know what, guys? Jesus is going to come, and you know, a virgin will give birth to him, and you call his name Emmanuel. No, Isaiah didn't say that. Isaiah wasn't talking about Jesus. Isaiah did not know this was going to be about Jesus. Because Isaiah wasn't dealing with talking about Jesus. What happened here? Isaiah 7:1. Watch this now. So you understand. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzzah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't prevail against it. That means there was an invading army against Israel here. And he says, that's the Judah now. Judah is the other side of Israel. It was told that the house of David, saying, was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people and the trees of the wood were moved with wind. So what is going on here? There is an invasion by a foreign army. Ahaz is the king. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, go forth and go and meet Ahaz. Now imagine, there's a problem now, right? And they're going to invade his nation. Then Isaiah goes there and says, don't worry, Jesus will come. That doesn't make any sense. Rather, watch this. Go and meet Ahaz, thou, and share Jeshub, thy son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and said to him, take heed and be quiet. Verse 4. Fear not, neither be faint hearted, for the two tails of this smoking firebrand, for the fierce anger of raising of Syria, and also Remaliah, that is the enemy is coming against him. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against this, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That is, God is telling him, don't worry, they will not overcome you. He's not talking about Jesus. They will not overcome you. And then moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the eyes above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, watch what he's saying. God is saying, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to ensure that they do not overcome your nation. Do you believe me? You guys say, alright, go. Ask for a sign. Like, ask for a miracle. A miracle that will tell you that my word is true. There are two events now. The miracle and the actual deliverance. They are two different things. Now, the word sign in the Hebrew is the word off. O-T-H. Where you have the word semion in the Greek, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. It's seen in Genesis 1:14, Genesis 9:12. I'll explore it later on. Now that word sign means a flag. Or put it like this, a signal. A signal. You know, a signal points to something else. A signal is not the exact event. A signal is to show you something is going to happen. Now, let's see the verb of that word. Off is the word UTH. Numbers 34 verse 10. Numbers 34 and 10. And you shall point out your his border from Azaran to Shepham. To point out. Which means it's a pointer to something else. I've told you before, miracles are pointers. A sign. So go to Isaiah 7. Ask for a sign. A pointer. Now listen to this. Now, what is Isaiah telling Ahaz that God will do? He will deliver you from the enemy, right? He will rescue you from those who are opposing you. That is the event. So what Isaiah goes to tell Ahaz is, calm down, guy. God will rescue you. The enemies will come close to you. The guy is saying, It's okay. Let's show you a sign that this will come to pass. Now, he says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says in verse 12, Isaiah 7. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Therefore, this is Isaiah speaking, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, notice that Isaiah doesn't write God with us. It's Matthew that interpreted it for us. What is the significance? Now go to chapter 8. And verse 8. It shall pass through Judah. It shall overflow and go over. It shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of land, O Emmanuel. He repeats that word, O Emmanuel. Now look at verse 18. Let's take it together. Verse 18, this is Isaiah speaking. Let's go. Behold, I'll wait for you. Let's go. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. Signs and wonders. Which means the birth of children is a sign. Specific children. A sign of something God will do. Now, Ahaz knows this because in scripture, God uses the birth of children to announce his deliverance plan. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. It will bruise his head and his heel. That's why when Eve had Cain and Abel, she thought Cain was the child. But Cain killed Abel, so she now thought again in verse 25 and 26 that it was Abel that was his seed, not Cain. So she now has Seth. She now said, Seth is now the seed. So which means, it's understood in scripture that God's deliverance plan will be through a child that will be born. Now, if you proceed further, when Noah was born, Genesis 5:29, he was called Comfort. Why? They said, from this child, God will deliver us from the curse of pain and hardship. They said that. Because the birth of children was meant to announce God's plan. That happened to Isaac too, right? Come on. Jacob, talk to me. So, which means there is a motif in scripture that announces God's plan through the birth of a child. Moses was born like that as well. As soon as he was born, you know, there was persecution, they wanted to kill him and all that. So the birth of a child shows God's plan. God therefore will walk through birth. Call it, you know, yeah, birth. So what is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying, just like the birth of Moses was deliverance to Israel, ask me for a sign. Now, when he uses the word God with us, Emmanuel, God with us is another way to explain God's deliverance. You know, when God went to Egypt, he said, I will be with you. I will be with you. So, what Ahaz is being told by Isaiah is, just like God rescued Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, he will be with you. And he will give you a sign. A child shall be born by a virgin that will show that God means business. This is not about Jesus. It's a miracle that points to God's deliverance. Now, what is Matthew doing? Matthew is saying, Jesus came to the earth just like Ahaz was told of the child born in his day called Emmanuel. It's not saying that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, therefore, we said a motif is a non-verbal prophecy. One, two. What Isaiah is saying is, sorry, Matthew is saying is, there is what Isaiah intended to talk about. Right? He's talking about heirs, the invading army, the child that will be born. But there is what God intends to use it for. Which is, Matthew has seen a synergy with what happened in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day. Because both events are for deliverance. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following this? Both events are for deliverance. So which means the life of Jesus is to show consistency in God. Which means that we are going to read the life of Jesus as a consistent emphasis of things that have happened before. So everything in the four gospels had happened before. That is the pattern. So a motif is a pattern in stories that serves as prophecy not spoken. So what has Matthew done? Matthew has analyzed it and said, this is just like Isaiah 7:14. This is just like Isaiah 7:14. He's not saying Isaiah got up and said, Jesus will be born of a virgin and then he calls him Emmanuel. That's not what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah was talking to Ahaz. But, like we have said, there's an identification unifier, right? Come on. Yeah. Which is, in this instance, right? He said, the angel said, he will save his people from sin. So, whilst Ahaz was battling the invading army of the Confederacy of Ephraim, Moses was talking about Pharaoh. Right? Jesus will deal with sin. Who's following this? So, just like the birth of Emmanuel, his birth will be for rescue, deliverance, and salvation. Let me see your hand if you're getting this. So this shows you that the stories of scripture are not mere accounts. All the bad stories, the good stories, the not too nice stories come together to be called the Word of God. However, properly interpreted. Therefore, what is the New Testament meant to serve? The New Testament books will be for us, amongst other things, an analysis, interpretation of the Old Testament. Let me run through something very quickly. For example, look at that Mark 16. No, before we go there, Matthew 2. Let me just close that on that. Matthew 2. You learning something? Are you learning something? A Bible student must be deliberate. See, don't read the Bible like newspapers. No, don't. Someone was asking me, he said, the way you teach is as though we should read the Bible like our academic books. I said, exactly. What do I mean? Pay attention to it. Don't gloss over words. Don't use your own interpretation. Matthew 2. You learning something? Come on guys, are you learning something? Look at Matthew 2. Now, you know the story. Jesus was born after 2 years. Right? The wise men came. There are not three wise men. They only bought three gifts. Right? There's nothing called three wise men in the Bible. They just bought three gifts. They bought three gifts and then they worshiped Jesus. And unfortunately, they had gone to Herod first. I don't know how wise that was. to go and tell a reigning king that there's another king. I think that's a very stupid action. You know, but maybe I'm wrong. I don't know how wise it is. You go and meet the sitting president and say, are you aware there's another president in this country? Let's rejoice together, you know. That's like, sorry, did you drink something? But they go there and then Herod pretends, I'm really happy. And he says, please let me get the GPS when you are there. And they go and they say, okay, sir, okay, we come back to you. Amen. And they go to Jesus, take all the gifts. And the funny thing was that they brought the gifts to his palace first. They didn't drop it there. They say, is that for me, sir? It's not for you, sir. It's for that king. That king. You know. You say, when you come back, you know. So Herod just said, they go to Jesus. And so do you know that there's something spiritual going on? How can a 2-year-old child threaten a sitting king? Does he have army? So that means there's a supernatural world context there. What got him unsettled? 2-year-old. In fact, you should laugh. A child has been born, and then you go, he's a king. King God. Kingdom me. Your laugh. Maybe the king of the nursery school. But he's threatened. He's unsettled. He's feeling, what's going on here? Why? Because Satan knows there's a birth motif. The seed will bruise. He knew that through birth, God is going to do something. That's why he went after Moses. But most of the time, he's not sure. Satan requires you and I to have conversation before he knows what's going on. God and Satan don't have meetings behind the shelter, behind the curtain. Say, this is what I'm going to do. Be careful. No. So these guys go. They take the gifts to Jesus. And as they were going back, they were still going back to go and meet them. And say, we are back, sir. And he said, don't go that way. Go this way. And he appeared to Joseph, the angel was Joseph. And that's why it's good to have a husband who knows God's voice. Amen. Not the one that you say, God said, which God? Don't tell me that God. And then, don't go and marry prayer points. Amen. And it's not good for your entire prayer life to be on your, Lord, touch my husband, touch my husband, touch my wife. You don't need that stress. You know, we are praying for the nations. You are praying for one nation. It's not good for your life. You know? Where were we now? Okay, so, Joseph knows, and Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt. Hey, that's motif. Egypt. Israel leaves for Egypt. Again, for safety. They were going to die. Jacob said, if we don't get to Egypt to get food, we'll die here. So they go. But it's temporary. Right? Now, listen to this now. I'm going to run to close here. When they fled to Egypt, in verse 13, he arose to be home to his mother the night and departed into Egypt. They went by night. Imagine if the days of social media that posted the picture at the airport. They have Egypt Air at the back. Alright, where are we now? Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Now, it might be fulfilled doesn't mean that there's a prophecy, thus saith the Lord. No. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's Hosea 11. Hosea is not talking about Jesus. Hosea is talking about Israel. And Hosea is not even prophesying. Hosea, look at Hosea 11. Hosea is talking about the event in Egypt. And he says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea is referring to history. Hosea is not saying, okay, so Jesus is going to come, he's going to run to Egypt, and then when he comes to Egypt, they're going to come out. No!
We should never think that the prophets were up or saying, Jesus is going to come, oh, he's going to come. When he comes, hey, before by Mary, Mary, the wife of Joseph, and then, you know, they're about to kill him, oh, go, woo, boy! Holy Ghost will be, oh, boy! And then they will take, he'll be tempted, but he'll overcome him, woo! He's going to think, well, calm down, he will go to the ground, woo! And then, 3 days, he will rise, he will rise, he will rise! Woo! No! Hallelujah. How will Paul say that as the prince of this world known it? They would have crucified the Lord. That's too clear. No. We only know its prophecy by motif, a consistent theme of the scriptures. Hosea is saying, look at what Hosea has done. Hosea is saying, just like God called Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, in Exodus, he's telling the nation there, he's going to do the same thing for you. He's not talking about Jesus. But what does Matthew do? When Matthew saw Jesus in Egypt, I close here, and he saw, and he sees how he came back from Egypt, so that it might be fulfilled, is like saying, just like he called Israel out of Egypt, Jesus has been called out of Egypt. So use the word that it might be fulfilled. You can replace it temporarily with the word just like. Just as. The prophets there were not intending to talk about Jesus. But they were anyway. Hallelujah. Because Jesus came, Matthew 5:17, not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Hallelujah. And that's what he has done. So as we study this, we will find the meanings of the events of the four gospels, subsequently and consequently of the book of Acts and the epistles, by interpreting properly the things that happened in the Old Testament. Be blessed this morning. Be blessed this morning. Stand to your feet and lift your hands.